Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. You can find it in your blue pew Bible there, the last book of the Bible, the 13th chapter. This is God's Word. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast, worship the image of the beast, to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you now pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we have read this heavy and chilling passage, we thank you, nevertheless, that we are here celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that there is salvation even in the midst of this world that is so wrath-deserving. We thank you that the gospel sounds forth here. We thank you for people who have come to faith in Christ in this church. We thank you for the recent baptisms and people coming into church membership. We thank you that there are people who are fleeing from the wrath to come by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are privileged, Lord, that you would see fit to use this small church as a light in the darkness. We pray you would grant us your mercy, your protection. Help us to stay faithful in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, we do want to pray for our leaders in this generation as you have commanded us to do. We pray now for Mark Carney, our new prime minister. We pray, Lord, that you would grant him integrity and honesty and humility. We pray that he would recognize that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And we pray that he would humble himself at the foot of the cross, that he would flee from all of his sins and flee into the arms of Jesus Christ. For we know there is no safety for him outside of Jesus. Pray as well for our Premier Danielle Smith. We ask, Lord, that you would grant her great wisdom, that she would walk in the ways of the Lord, that she would turn from ways of folly, and that she would cry out to God. We pray that you would actually give her wisdom, that she would actually humble herself under the mighty hand of God, that consciously she would be recognizing you and your sovereign orchestration over all things in this province, in this world, that she would humble herself under God. Pray for our Mayor Jody Gondek. We ask, Lord, as well for her, that she would turn from idols to the true and living God, that she would flee all self-reliance or reliance on false religions, and that she would turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray that she would be marked then by wisdom, that she would orchestrate her own sphere of influence as the mayor, and that she would do so with great wisdom, Lord, and we would praise you for that. And so, Lord, we just pray for these various leaders, and we also pray for many Christians who are considering possibilities of running in a potential federal election. We ask, Lord, that you would protect them, you would help them, that they would be protected from the schemes of the enemy, and that they would preserve their witness and integrity whether they win or lose in man's elections, Lord. We just pray that there would be a good gospel witness by those Christians who would enter into that vocation of politics. Lord, we think of people in this city who are seeking to advance the gospel. We thank you for Calgary Free Reformed Church and actually all of the churches that participated in the Calgary Reform Conference. But we think of the Calgary Free Reformed Church, Pastor Chris Murek. We just pray you bless his ministry as he is still a young pastor there. We just pray you would encourage his heart. Thank you for their witness. We pray that you would continue to bless that congregation as they seek to share the gospel in their spheres of influence. Just thank you that you're raising up even young men to fill pulpits. And so we are very encouraged by that. We see your good hand on this city, that you're raising up churches, raising up preachers, raising up evangelists, raising up Christian witnesses here. And so we pray that that would continue. And now, here at this moment, we ask that you would give us your great grace, give us illumination as we seek to understand your word. We confess our limits, but we trust you and your wisdom. So come and meet us, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1951, Hannah Arendt wrote a book called The Origins of Totalitarianism. So right following World War II and entering into the beginning of the Cold War. And Hannah Arendt, she said this about totalitarianism. She said, the ideal subject, that is the ideal citizen really, the ideal subject of totalitarianism is not the convinced Nazi or the convinced communist, but people for whom the distinction between fact and fiction and the distinction between true and false no longer exist. So that is actually the person who is the ideal subject, the ideal citizen, the ideal person under a totalitarian system. It's not someone who has then a convinced ideology, but someone who doesn't think fact and fiction or true and false and its distinctions. They don't think that stuff really exists. In other words, it's just all relative. And that is then what we find the Bible's testimony for us is Jesus had said, he said in Matthew 24, verse 4, that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. In other words, it's not possible, but that's how good they are. That's how good the deceptions are. John said in 1 John 2, children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have appeared. This is how we know it is the last hour. And John goes on to say that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and which is already in the world at this time. So the presentation of the New Testament is that such deceiving actions, anti-Christian actions, are already and not yet, are now, even in the first century, and not yet. In other words, they're ongoing. And so, as we come then to consider this heavy chapter, the emphasis is going to differ, your kind of take on it is going to differ depending on your emphasis of the Antichrist and the Antichrists and the system being both the one and the many. And there are very different views on Revelation 13. And what I always like to do is just recognize there's so many common features, it doesn't matter what your views are on it. The common features are that everybody sees that there is some type of shape being talked about here that resembles the Roman imperial order as being either the literal referent, the precursor to a single literal referent, or to the repeatable, iterative, successive imperial order that is pitted against God and comes from the chaos of this world. So Revelation 13 often is understood as maybe it's distantly in the first century alone, or maybe it's distantly in the past history of the church, or maybe it is imminently in the very near future, the future of the church, the future of God's plans, or it is universally reflecting all of the above. Now, contemporary evangelicals, they've started to recalibrate their views on these things because for most of the 20th century, certainly dispensational futurist views dominated, and that's a label that it, for one perspective on these things. With the advent of Adolf Hitler, that beast of beasts, and the propaganda of Nazism, with Joseph Goebbels as this modern evil genius for propaganda, well, the fact that a secret rapture and Christ's return hasn't yet occurred, well, it's left a lot of people reevaluating, you know, because they thought for sure Hitler must be the Antichrist. And yet at the same time, the harshness of the apocalyptic picture in Revelation 13, for most people today, it's just too much to bear. It seems like fantasy. It seems like sensationalism. It seems like an exaggerated fiction. So there's many churchgoers that are happy to let scholars resign these events to merely the first century, referring to Nero's reign or Domitian's reign. So then you can look back in disgust at the evils of the Roman Empire with all of the arrogance that our modern selves can muster. But that's why, and I'm kind of putting my cards on the table here, to this point, then I think the position that understands what the New Testament advocates is what's called the idealist position, or a pre-consummationist. That's a real cop-out term. It's like Jesus is coming before the consummation. It's really easy. In other words, Jesus is coming, you know, and then it's over. But a better term, I think, is an idea of an inaugurated millennialism. And sometimes it's called amillennialism, but that's a pejorative. If you've never heard the term, it's okay. It's just kind of seminary jargon, and that's not really what we're about this morning. But my point is that as we approach this chapter, we can't be prejudiced against the applications of this prophecy too quickly, because very likely they have the general shape of being true. So if you think that Revelation 13 talks about something that you feel passionately about, it might be true. It might actually be somewhat true. The question is, whatever you think Revelation 13 is talking about, is that alone the only fulfillment? And I think that's a key question. Or do we see a pattern of fulfillment through the ages, from Nero to Napoleon, from Octavian to Obama, from Domitian to Donald J. Trump? Now, some people like Trump, some people don't like. If you don't like him, then he's the Antichrist, right? If you don't like Obama, well, then he's the Antichrist. If you do, you like these figures, well, then of course they aren't. But every major world leader has been viewed as being the beast and so forth. But I want us to keep in mind that as we look at the beast, we see that there are relationships between the key features. And that way then we see the key features and what they highlight. And if we do that, then we'll have great success and we won't lose ourselves in fixations that can lead us down various rabbit holes from which we can't escape, and then get us further and further away from what is clear in the Bible to what is then very speculative. And so, with all that preamble, we look then at this heavy-duty passage, and it says, verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. Well, you've got this first beast from the sea. It emerges, or literally, the Greek word, ascends from the symbolic place of chaos, namely the sea. And so from chaos, this mockery of Christ's ascension emerges. And this distorted terror. It is a terror. The Greek word for beast is terion. He's a terror. It's a terror that arises. This tyrannical beast terrifies as a ruler. 10 horns, 7 heads, just like the dragon, 10 diadems or crowns. All of these are evocative of some type of rule, and I would say some type of confederated government rule, some rulership over men. As all human government operates this way. So such a rule is a common feature at all times and in all places. But of course, this rule does not operate as a steward of God, but has even emblazoned on their all of their policy, at the forefront of it all, the slogans of blasphemy. They got blasphemous names on its heads. These stewards are actually godless. You know, it's funny, we have a kind of sanitized language today, don't we? The sanitized language, we say that we live in a secular democracy. We speak of it. We live in a secular democracy as if it's a good thing, as if that's a positive thing, to live in a secular democracy. Secularism is a blasphemy against God, since God is real and Christ is risen. Secularism is saying that Christ has not risen, that God is not there. Like, I know we use it, and maybe we think, oh, well, we want to refer to religious freedom or something by that secularism. That's not the same thing. And so this beast is described in these metaphorical terms, by analogy, by a figure of speech, a comparison using like or as, which you learned in English class. And what does it say there in verse 2? Spectacular description. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, we've got to ask a question. Does the beast have all of these literal animal features? You know, well, no. No, all interpreters understand. Everybody understands these as being symbolic. There isn't going to be some weird, you know, kind of weird animal. But, nevertheless, the characteristics associated with a leopard's speed and a bear's threatening reach and a lion's appetite, well, these are certainly true. And more than that, this beast resembles the composite of all of the kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, and its successors. These are the features of a composite kingdom, a composite beastly rule. Now, it's very important then to see the relationship here to the dragon, to it, that is the beast. The dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. So this first beast is empowered and authorized with a diabolically royal authority. This is, of course, it's a monstrous and terrifying mockery of God's power, of God's throne, of God's authority. It is a blasphemy against the Son of the Father, who has a name above every name, being powerfully King of kings and Lord of lords, to the glory of God the Father. It is all a mockery of the true order that God has designed. And so this beast figure is a proxy, standing in the place of Satan himself, the dragon. And verse 3 then is even more striking. Look at it there. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Here is the way, this is the way, that the counterfeit of the truth is revealed. The beast appears as if dead and then resurrected in some manner. The dramatic turnaround is so great that the world is enthralled with such power. And of course, again, this is a mockery against Jesus Christ, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. This beast is a counterfeit of the true resurrected Savior. As we know from Revelation 5 and verse 6, the Lamb is described as standing as though it had been slain. That is who the Lamb is. So this beast in this symbolic picture offers then a false resurrection presentation, but he is an enslaver, not a savior. He's an enslaver, not a savior. Now, such power displayed makes the world marvel and follow the beast as the beast's disciples. And it leads them then logically to verse 4, to worship the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" This worship, it then counterfeits the exclusive claims of God. You recall in Exodus 15 and verse 11 in the Song of Moses, the celebration of all that God has done in Exodus 15, 11, "Who is like you among the gods?" Well, this is the counterfeit of that. That's what we see repeatedly. And obviously, the obvious lie is that this claim, "Who is like the beast and who can fight against it," it ignores the fact that Jesus alone is incomparable. Not the beast. And we remember from last time that the dragon is a defeated foe, and all of his proxies are losers. Losers. It's all fake. It's all posture. It's all counterfeit. They all lose. For a time, though, they boast as if they're winners, but they all lose. And we can come under the influence of this false impression just like everyone else. And we can start admitting in despair, oh, it's a black pill. Gloom and doom. Oh, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? Who can resist global cabals? And who can resist, you know, Doge's purges, and who can resist the algorithms? Who can resist these things? Oh, it's all too much. But it's just not true. It's not true. It's not true that this power that is presented is incomparable. It's not true. Because everything that the beast does is not about truth. The beast is anti-truth. All the beast can do is utter blasphemous lies, presenting itself as if it is omnipotent when in fact it is not. And so verse 5, we expect there to be lies, and that's what we get in verse 5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was, notice the word, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months, the same period of time as the witnesses in chapter 11, the same period of time as the woman in the wilderness in her sojourn in chapter 12. This is a time of tribulation. Is it wholly future? Is it wholly past? Is it past and future? Is it already and not yet? I would argue that it's already and not yet. Who is then being blasphemed? Who is being blasphemed? Well, it says, verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. And notice this, very important. Who's his dwelling? That is, those who dwell in heaven. It explains for us when we talk about the dwelling of God, in other words, the temple, who is, it's a who. It's not a what, it's a who. It is those who dwell in heaven. And just as we learn from 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, you are God's building, speaking of the church. You are God's building. John could say in John chapter 1 that the glory tabernacled amongst us here. We are God's building. So there's blasphemy against believers. Ephesians 2:22, that we are being built up into this spiritual temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So again, you have to have a clear understanding of what the church is in order to understand then who is the actual temple and where is God's dwelling. And that's who is being blasphemed. God and his dwelling, his people. So then that starts to clarify where we're at, I think. Now, so you have then the beast going at God and his people, blaspheming God, blaspheming his people. It's interesting that by contrast, you know, Michael the archangel, we are told when he was contending with the devil in Jude 1:9, we are told he did not presume to pronounce any type of judgment on the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. I'm not going to presume. I'm not going to pronounce a judgment as if I'm God. The Lord rebuke you. So even Michael, the archangel, a spectacular being in dealing with the devil, is careful to make sure it is God who does the judging. And so the beast blasphemes everyone and everything, starting by blaspheming God. It is by blasphemy that the beast exercises his authority. So you see, the beast wields a real authority, but it's derived from Satan's authority. It is derived from the authority of what is called the god of this age. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, in their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so, the little horn in Daniel 7, verses 20 and 25, utters these same blasphemous words. That's the resonance between chapter 13 and Daniel 7, this blasphemy. So here is this great hostility from the beast, obviously. It's very clear. But note verse 7. Again, I want you to pick up how God's sovereignty is still in play. Because when people read Revelation 13 again, oh, I'm worried. This is all awful. As if then God's not on the throne. No. If you don't think God's on the throne during all this, you miss the whole point. Because it says in verse 7, and it was allowed. It was allowed. It's all allowances. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. This is Christian believers. It can be hard to imagine that this is true. It isn't the whole theme of the book of Revelation. It's an exhortation to persevere so as to be conquerors, to be more than conquerors. Revelation 2, 7, 11, 17, 26. Revelation chapter 3, verses 5, 12, 21. I mean, it's just replete throughout the book of Revelation. Aren't we conquerors, more than conquerors? But you see that God defines for the Christian a different kind of conquering. It is a life through death, a salvation through judgment kind of conquering. It is the more than conquerors, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. It is that kind of conquering that Paul describes there. And in Romans 8, when he quotes Psalm 44, just before he says we are more than conquerors, Paul quotes Psalm 44 and he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as what? Sheep to be slaughtered. Isn't your favorite memory verse, Romans 12, 1 and 2? Present your bodies as living sacrifices. As the old farmer Barry Ferguson used to tell me, you know, the problem with the living sacrifice is keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. Right? I want to be a living sacrifice. I just, you know, until it hurts. And so this seems counterintuitive because we're so steeped in this prosperity gospel, we can't imagine that anything could go bad for us and that be God's will for us. You just can't imagine it. Now, as the beast makes war against believers, and believers lose on earth, they win for eternity. Now, we try, we strive, but I'll tell you what, we all die, even Christians. But how we live in the love of God that resists the beast, it resists all of his satanic-inspired plans. That's how we live. That's our purpose, is to resist the beast's totalitarianism by our witness to the gospel, despite it killing us. But here is where we start to see that the anti-truth, anti-Christian authority, it does not reside in one localized place, but instead it is over the whole world. For it says at the beginning of verse 7, authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. This is an anti-Great Commission. It's the alternative to the Great Commission. The authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. But this is also why, friends, this is why all cultures, not just some, not just now as it seems to be only Western culture, all cultures have beastly forms and beastly ways embedded within them, unless their cultures and their tribes, peoples, languages, and nations, unless they've been changed by the fruit of the Spirit, unless they've been changed by the influence of the gospel. And we see that we praise God for the mercy of God, for even here in Canada, how the influence of the gospel has shaped so much of what is in our culture. Now we're wanting to, society is wanting to abandon that. But the beast has authority in all of these cultures. It's appropriate for us to call that out. It's a governing authority in all of these different patterns, all these ways, and all these peoples. But notice as well, it's not merely a governing authority. It is also, verse 8, it is a religious authority. It's a religious authority. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So this is what we have then. There is a global political authority as well as a global religious authority. And it's no wonder then that the reformers and many others viewed the Roman Catholic Church as the beast. Very common interpretation in the history of Protestant interpretation. I would also add that the interpretation also includes Islam. Again, a political religious authority. But as I've watched even the rhetoric of the transgender reassignment and child surgery philosophy, that viewpoint, even amongst people that are, you know, even maybe in my people that I know, you can't explain that belief system. You can't explain it by logic. It's not explained by logic. It can only be explained by religious zeal. It is utterly illogical that people who have university degrees and PhDs would advocate for the mutilation of children. It is literally a child sacrifice. It is a religious zeal against God's order. And so to understand it not merely as a political folly, but a religious zeal, that helps us to explain how beastly some of the things are in our nice civilized world where we can go to Costco and everything's great and, you know, it's very pleasant, right? Like that's the numbing effect, because you can go to Costco. Life's great. You're in proximity to Costco. And yet these other horrible things are going on under all of this beastly authority. And so this first beast, you can see that it is a structured system of anti-truth, anti-Christian authority that deceptively coerces zeal for itself from all those who are its unwitting slaves. Now remember, nevertheless, this tyrannical beast in all of its governing and religious rule is still under the sovereignty of God. Notice all those who are oriented to its worship are those whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. It's interesting. Written before the foundation of the world. So it's all those who are not among believers. It's all those who are not among the elect. So this Jesus is reaffirming here in John's pen. He's reaffirming, you can call it Calvinism if you want, but it's simply biblical truth here in Ephesians 1, that there could be people written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. Their names are already written. And it is those who then are not the ones who are worshiping the beast. Very clear distinction there. Now, all of this then under the sovereignty of God. Very, very important to see in Revelation 13 the sovereignty of God throughout. Then it says, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Very common phrase from the Lord Jesus, verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Again, this is just stating the sovereignty of God in it all, that all the things that are going to happen are going to happen. And so then what's the conclusion? Because this is a book written for Christians. Then he says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The endurance and the faith of the saints. The saints are the believers. Now, unless you're going to redefine who the saints are, this is talking about Christian believers. In other words, the fallen world will be judged by God, but God will use the captivity and the sword. He will use the means of the world being led by and governed by Satan and his beastly government. I know it's hard, but consider. Because if you're like me, a little bit of a political animal, and you think about, oh, well, what about a new prime minister? What about what's going on in Canada? Or what's happening in Alberta? And you have to realize that the leaders that we have, if we think that they're bad, they're not as bad as we deserve. When you think of, for example, abortion, so-called maid, euthanasia, falsely so-called good death, when you think of even those two items in Canada, what a wicked, wicked people we are. And so what do we deserve? We deserve scorched earth. What do we get? Not great politicians. Wow, God is merciful. And we don't deserve it. This society does not deserve even the bad guys we get ruling and exercising this beastly authority. We actually don't even deserve them. We deserve much worse. It's God's mercy that they aren't worse. But nevertheless, we see these beastly features throughout. And what's the Christian called to do? It is a call to endure, to believe in Jesus Christ, to keep on keeping on. That's what we're called to do. We're called to endurance. It's the theme of the book of Revelation. To keep believing, to keep the faith, to keep trusting in Jesus. That's all we have to do. We trust Jesus while the world suffers under the authority of the beast. And that's very easy to prove, all that is going on. Daniel chapter 7, last thing I'll mention on this, Daniel 7, the little horn that seems to be fulfilled here in this beast in Revelation 13, it says in Daniel 7, verse 25, he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the laws, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. Now, I know if you're like me and you get steeped in a certain type of interpretation, you immediately think, oh yes, that's very specifically referring to something in the future and it does not apply to me. But I'm here to just challenge your thinking a little bit, possibly, as to think, no, that could be applying to me, and I'm feeling wore out. Driving in this morning, talking to my sons, you know, our conversations switch between spiritual and political, you know, it's kind of back and forth, you know, and this is the conversation gets to be, conclusion by one of the sons, oh, well, it's kind of discouraging. Yeah, it is discouraging if God wasn't on the throne. It would be discouraging, but Jesus wins. And so we have to endure. We don't believe the propaganda, as we're going to find out. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus. Jesus wins. And we have to keep believing that. We have to remember that though this beast prevails and the saints seem to be given into his hand, according to Daniel 7, the same call abides. It is the call to endurance, to overcome, to conquer, ultimately. And the truth is, this world will kill you. This world will kill you. But the saint who is saved to a glorious future is called to endure through this difficult world. Little children, you are from God. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John 4:4. He who began a good work in you will be able to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. Or do you not believe that now? That's the test each day. It's the test each day. do I start believing, oh, there's no one like the beast? Ugh. I'm just going to give in, which is the temptation. Just give in. Just go with the flow. Stop resisting being worldly. Oh, just go with it. Or, greater is in you than he that is in the world. He who began a good work in you will, is able to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, so do I believe, have confidence in all that God's going to do or not? That's the fundamental distinction. On the one hand, we flourish in the Spirit, we grow, we seek to be salt and light, we seek to push back the darkness in all of our ways, with the work of our hands and everything we build and all that we do, offering our work as worship. But we also face the tyranny of the beast at every turn, and that's why we must endure. There's no prosperity gospel here. The prosperity is the fruit of the Spirit, hopefully being salt and light, but it's all being pushed back on all the time. And that is your experience. And if it's not, then you're redefining what's going on. You're not really reckoning with what's really happening. So there is this beastly global government, not just political government, but all of society. So we've got that, check. And now you've got the beastly propaganda for Satan. That's the next section, the second beast, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And so that line, verse 11, when I read it, I mean, it almost sounds like it's straight out of Machiavelli's textbook. But it's long before Machiavelli, you know, because Jesus even said, beware of false prophets who come to you, how? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Matthew 7, 15. So this posture, looking like a lamb, but speaking like a dragon, that's nothing new. So here is, this is what's confusing. This is the cute and the cuddly beast. This is the plush toy beast. How unsuspecting then? How unsuspecting is the world when it comes to find out that then this cuddly little lamb speaks with the breath of the dragon? This is a Satan summoning little lamb. Talk about deception. And it's easy to pick on the politicians because they all present themselves like Machiavelli taught them. They all present themselves as lambs. And you don't know what's behind what their lambness is. You fear it's pretty dragon-like, and often it certainly is. This is so common in the world. What's sweet can be poison. What's pleasurable can enslave. And so then in this beastly governing system, the second beast, we can say, is the propaganda arm of this whole system. The second beast, verse 12, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So the aim of the second beast is to spin doctor the appeal of the first. The second beast has the aim of getting the whole world oriented toward the first beast. All attention is to be to the first beast. You know, Jim Collins, he's a business writer. He said that, you know, our era today is now known as the attention economy. And we certainly know that. You know, trying to get your attention on your phone, right? Or attention wherever, social media. But it's always been that way. It's always been that way. Attention on things that are not God. Attention away from Jesus Christ. We were just at the conference. Mark Jones, he's basically said the same thing. If you don't plan to pray, even pray a little bit, there's going to be everything, even good things, that are going to draw your attention away from communing with God. That's just standard. How do you get people's attention? How do you get people's attention? Well, verse 13, this second beast performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Powerful signs and spectacles performed in such a way to seem to authenticate the authority of the beasts. And this is the thing, like you think, oh, well, who can do that? So if I don't see that literally happening. And yet great power, the point is it's imitating and offering a counterfeit to the power of the prophets. You remember Elijah prayed and called down fire from heaven from God. Well, this is again, the intent is to imitate and to counterfeit the true. So counterfeiting God's power. Notice verse 14. And by the signs that it is allowed, again within sovereign limits, by the sign that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This is a whole alternative reality that Satan constructs. I know just in our conversations that maybe some of you have had with people, especially in now the deceptions of our society, some of them are just becoming so thick. And you look at people and they're smart people. Their people are educated people, and you talk to them and you just shake your head and wonder, how can they be so deceived? They're calling black white. They're calling true false. They're calling up down. How is this possible? Well, it's because the beast is deceiving them. It deceives those who dwell on the earth. If they don't have Christ, they don't have the Holy Spirit, they're going to be deceived. They are going to be deceived. It's not like optional. They will be deceived. And so then they participate in the construction of this image of the beast, the first beast, the image that reflects whatever is the sovereignty, the limited sovereignty of the first beast. They want to contribute to that structure. The second beast deceives in the power of Satan and causes then a rival to the image of God to be established. What's the image of God? Well, the image of God, the rival image, contrasts with Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the image of God. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. He is the image of God. And so this rival image is literally the anti-Christ. A mute idol with a false, fake life. All this constructed. You know, today now the lingo is it's a psyop. You know, it's a psychological operation, as if it's all a conspiracy theory, as if it's all by the cleverness of some conspirators. I don't think people are that smart, actually, to pull that off. But I do believe the power of the beast, the second beast, to propagate this kind of thing, very much there's power there to do that. So you start seeing, it's not just scheming bad people in governments. This is actually the orchestration of a supernatural being doing all of this. Verse 15, and it was allowed, again, sovereign limits, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So here, by this anti-Christian representation, the propaganda beast is able to put forward the authority of the blasphemous government and actually go about and kill those who would not worship the image of the beast. I mean, this is then the story of Revelation, isn't it? Revelation 12:11, Revelation 15:2. Those who then they get killed, but in doing so they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. And this is the martyr's story, not worshiping the beast. See, this is where a knowledge of history is so helpful. Because there were those in the first century who refused to give the pinch of incense in worship to the Roman emperor, claiming then that he was divine. So some say, yeah, well, that's my interpretation. I think this is all about first century. But it's true. But there's also those who refuse to wear the crucifix in 16th century France to escape Roman Catholic purges. They refused to do so. They refused to adopt the Roman Catholic practices so that they could escape. St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, the Huguenots, the French Protestant Reformed folks got slaughtered. Or those who refused to register their churches in Xi Jinping's China, who had their churches rezoned, the churches tore down, and their leaders tortured. Folks that I met when I was there in Western China. Churches, though, that complied, well, then they put an image, a beastly image, of Xi Jinping at the center of their worship in their churches. That's what they're commanded to do, so they did it. But how different is it in Canada, where there are churches even here on a Sunday morning that have in the sanctuary a rainbow flag? You tell me that's not beastly in its intent. It is beastly work. And you know for sure, because we don't have one, it marks us out as distinct and being able to be identified. Just be aware of that. It's easy to spot us. Oh, I know those people don't worship the beast because they don't got the flag, but then it's easy for us to be targeted, is it not? So we can say that the second beast implements and applies the tyrannical satanic rule of the first beast. Now, what does the world look like where this godless society prevails? Well, we're told in verse 16. And also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And so here, you see, this application of the first beast's dominion is total. This is the original totalitarianism. It is the diabolical opposite of one of my favorite pictures in all the Bible, one of the most beautiful pictures of the glory of Christ's consummated reign in Zechariah 14:20, where it says, "On that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord." And the pots, the throwaway stuff, the stuff that's completely inconsequential, "the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as bowls before the altar." In other words, the universality of the glory of God on that day will be complete. Whereas what we have here is a competitor, a counterfeit, where the universality and totality of everything is limited to those features that have then this distinguishing mark, the mark of the beast. You know, I mean, you can see that the opposite of all of this glorious picture, the beautiful picture of Zechariah, is what we have here in Revelation 13. It is the taint, the impurity, that everything before your eyes and everything you touch is subjected to this world-dominating system. And I believe that this system is one in which Jesus' kingdom broke into and engaged with in his very ministry, and Jesus' kingdom is embedded within it, speaking out against it. Do you remember when Jesus, remember very famously, when Jesus, the question was about the tax, Jesus took the coin, and what did he say? Whose image is on this coin? Talking about idolatry? Talking about the mark of the beast. Whose image? And the answer is, oh, well, it's Caesar's. And what did Jesus famously say when he held up the mark of the beast? Render to Caesar that which is Caesar, and render to God that which is God's. Interesting that there were Jews in Jesus' day, the zealots, who would not touch that Roman money because of its idolatry, because it had the mark of the beast, as it were. But was Jesus, by touching that, is he then taking on the mark of the beast? No, he's saying, it doesn't matter. I'm not a part of this. I'm not subservient to this system from the heart. I live in the world, but not of the world. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and render the things to God that are God's. We all live in this beastly system. The question is, will you live in conformity to the worship of Satan and the worship of the beast? Now, there's just no escape from this Roman Empire-style system. In Paul's day, John's day, Polycarp's day, Augustine's day, Luther's day, Calvin's day, Charles Spurgeon's day, our day. You think I'm wrong? What about the phone in your pocket? What about the bills in your pocket? It's interesting, the $20 bill, you know whose name's on it? Mark Carney. Totally total. You know, but you're still handling it. Checks you write, the banks you hold the money issued to you, but at each point you are challenged to take the mark in the sense of swearing allegiance to the beastly world system. I'm definitely concerned about digital ID and embedded microchips. I'm worried about all that stuff. But I don't see it as a new mark of the beast. I see it as the continuance of that mark. And it is the mark of this world and this age. Merely features of the mark. For John says in verse 18, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The number of a man, fallen man in his imperfection. This fallen world, I think, is what is referred to. It is the world we inhabit. It's the world that we live in. It is the world that is under the curse. And that's why the medicines don't cure, and the skin doesn't stay tight, and the teeth don't stay white, and the bank account doesn't grow, and the birthdays, they will not get celebrated on and on forever. They will come to an end. But it's because of this beastly world with its beastly order and the beastly government and beastly propaganda with all of its lies and phoniness and deceit that we live in Vanity Fair, as Bunyan called it. But remember, believers are sealed. Revelation 7:3, they are sealed by God on their foreheads. Believers don't belong to it. You don't bear the same marks. Now that leaves us then, and I know I'm over time, but please bear with me. What we see, all of this very quickly, just a few points very quickly, is that we see that the dragon and the first and second beast, they are this degraded, cheap, counterfeit trinity, a false trinity. Don't see it too strictly parallel, but that's what's going on. It is a counterfeit to God. The second is, and I don't have time to go into it, but I'm just going to mention a couple of passages that I think are very key for understanding at least how I've presented things, is that the Apostle Paul called this beastly system the stoicheia to cosmo. The stoicheia, the elementary principles of the world. And if you want to jot this down, or you can remember, Galatians chapter 4, and Colossians chapter 2 refer to the stoicheia tou kosmou, which is basically, I believe, this beastly structure to the world that is cursed and fallen. But it has a certain structure. It has an order, and there's a propaganda to it. And so that is what Paul talks about, the stoicheia tou kosmou, so much so that Paul could say that the old covenant, now that Jesus has come with all of its Jewish food laws and all that stuff, it actually now belongs to the beastly order. Now that Christ has come. That's why if anybody tries to be Jewish without Jesus now, they're actually forsaking the gospel. It's a false gospel. And so Galatians 4, Colossians 2, note that. And I've got to finish. But last, just remember, the beauty of believers stands out. Believers are lights, believers are salt of the earth, lights in the darkness, and have the aroma of Christ, the fragrance of life to life and death to the dying. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness? Satan offered to him what? All the kingdoms, all the whole system. He offered him all of it. All the beastly structures, he said, here, you can have it all if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus resisted him by the word of God, because Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the inheritor. He is the Messiah. As Johnny Cash said, and I'll give Johnny Cash the last word. He said, my old friend Lucifer came, sought to keep me in chains. But I saw through the tricks of 666. May we see through the tricks and endure faithfully, trusting God for all of our futures. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you give us hope, even as we look soberly with reality at this fallen world. Give us hope and grant us endurance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand as we finish off singing. Please rise. I've kept you a little late, but we finish off just as a reminder from 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're a Christian believer, this is true for you. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you all.